Christmas season, I thought it would be a good thing to focus some attention upon the Bible's own witness as to the reasons for Jesus coming into the world. Many Christians, I would probably think most professing Christians, still have warm thoughts about the 25th of December. Not because it's of any biblical authority. It clearly is not. And I find out, particularly as I get myself involved in discussion with people on the internet, that there's lots of ill will among even the godly about the Christmas season. And because it's not commanded in the scriptures, there's a thought that, well, we're really giving ourselves over to more pagan customs or perhaps Roman Catholic customs in any making of special days of religious observance. Well, my own feeling about the question is, though we do not have any biblical command to keep the day of Christ's birth as a day of special religious obligation, it's not in the Bible at all, I confess that completely. Yet the fact is, there is a holiday associated with the name of Jesus. There's also a holiday that's associated with the birth of Jesus. And it's a holiday that's associated with singing songs that celebrate those realities and reading passages of the Bible that celebrate those realities, that I just cannot ignore it any more than I can ignore Mother's Day and not wish the ladies of the church happy and blessed Mother's Day when that day in May comes about, or that I can ignore, let's say, the 4th of July as a holiday in which there's national memories that we possess as American citizens. And if I chose to preach on patriotism or the responsibilities we have towards civil government and the 4th of July, I hope you will forgive me that I've departed from the normal ministries of going through books of the Bible to address those things. I think it's striking while the iron's hot. I think it's taking advantage of where our minds are, and just we're not meeting as people who only need to be concerned about the special grace of God without recognizing that there is a common grace of God that's also at work and that does define who we are as worshipers, that we are citizens of this country and we're grateful to God for the blessings of this country. And so if we have a 4th of July message, if we have a Mother's Day message, we're thankful for the institution of the family. We're thankful for the mothers of our congregation and the labors that they perform. And we're thankful for the fathers. And if we make, you understand what I'm saying, is that those are things that we can just ignore. And since they do exist, we ought to take advantage of them as we can. I know people who trace their conversion to going to places of worship or even parties where Christians met, and they heard the gospel there at Christmas, and their minds were open to the thoughts of the coming of Jesus into the world, and even began to inquire at the Christmas season as to the purpose for which Christ came into the world. And hey, if it could be used for the gospel, fine, let's use it. If it could be used in worship, let's use it. There's certainly nothing sinful about preaching on the coming of Jesus. There's nothing sinful of preaching the birth narratives and the incarnation. There's nothing sinful about singing Joy to the World and Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Those are great songs that express great truths. There's nothing superstitious in any of that. And the fact that there may be some who, because of their church traditions, engage in certain practices of liturgy and candle lighting and hocus-pocus and all the rest, doesn't mean you can't use it. It doesn't mean you can't enter into it in a biblical way. And so that's my defense for doing this, in case anybody wants to know. Probably nobody does. But anyway, nonetheless, these messages go out over the internet, so some of my Facebook friends, I hope they hear this and give a full explication of what my reasons are. But anyway, most Christians do think of Christmas Eve as an important event in the year. Christmas Day is an important event of the year. Traditionally to think of the coming of Jesus into the world. And I want to talk about it. And I did last week. I talked about it in terms of Jesus' own words in John 18 in verse 37, when before Pilate's tribunal, our Lord declared in most wonderful, wonderfully precise and clear and focused manner, he says, "For this cause I was born. For this cause," he says, "I've come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Jesus says that's the whole purpose of this coming. That's the whole thing summarized, that I should bear witness to the truth. He is the faithful and the true witness, as we saw last week. It's not just propositions of truth, but it's the realities of which he himself is the personal embodiment of. He says, I am the truth, as well as the way and the life. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament matters such as temple and such as bread and manna and all the rest. They all come to bear in him. He's the fulfillment of the promises of God. And so he is the one who is the truth bearer. He's the one who brings light into the world, who brings knowledge and understanding into the world of the ways of God and the ways of life and the ways of salvation and the ways of living so as to please the God who in mercy and love has come to us in the gospel and redeemed us from our sins and brought us into a living relationship with himself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now today I want to look with you at another statement of God's word here now, not from the lips of our Lord himself, but rather the lips of his apostle Paul in the first letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15, where we read these words, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, of whom I am chief. Jesus says, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth, the reality of which he is the sum and substance. And Paul places the reality that Jesus came to be and that Jesus came to bring in that he came into the world sinners to save. I want to look at this great declaration of the gospel. I want to look with you in terms, first of all, of the person who is said to have come into the world. Who is he? He's said to be Christ Jesus. Secondly, the people whom he came into the world to bless. Who are they? Well, Paul tells us, they're sinners. Then, I want to look with you at the blessing that he came to bring. What's the blessing that Christ Jesus came to bring to sinners? Sinners to save. Came into the world, sinners to save. And I want to draw some applications of the pertinence of this message to every one of us, how this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, and that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you may say, I'm chief. No one's outstripped me in the whole business of sin, and yet there's still hope for you. Let's look at these things one at a time. First of all, the person who came into the world. Look at the text. We're told this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. Now perhaps if you're new to Bible study, you're looking at that passage and say, wait a minute. I thought his name was Jesus Christ. Why did Paul get it backward? Why did Paul say Christ Jesus and not Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, I need to explain to you that Christ is not a name in terms of a personal name. Rather, it is a title. It's a title. Just as you would say that King Ludwig of Bavaria is not the same as the King of Rock and Roll. I mean, the King of, that's a title too. I was trying to think of the name of one of the musicians that have King in his name, but I can't remember them. But it's not a personal name. It's a title, like a king. Jesus is the Christ of God. It's a title. It speaks of his messiahship. The Greek word Christos is a word that's the Greek translation of Mashiach. It's the word that means Messiah. And the word Messiah points us in the Old Testament revelation to the person who, from the very beginning of the fall of man, God had promised would come into the world. Right at the outset of sin coming into the world in the Garden of Eden, God came to interrogate the sinner Adam, who transgressed his word, and said to him, where are you, Adam? And he said, the woman that you gave me, she is the fault of all this, and she gave me the fruit to eat, and you gave her to me, so ultimately you're at fault, God. And he looks to shift the blame away. And God says, no. Curses are going to come. But in the midst of the curse, God speaks words of promise. He says to the woman that in pain she would bring forth children, she would conceive and bring forth children. And yet, she goes on to say that, in the words of verse 15, let me turn there, in the narrative of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Actually, these are the words that he spoke to the serpent. When he curses the serpent in the words of verse 14, and then in the words of the verse, the 15th verse, the Lord says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. That is, what happened was there was an alliance between the woman. Those who follow after unrighteousness and evil, those who are the children of the devil. And there's going to be a seed of the woman who will be like Eve, saved people, redeemed by the word of God and by the power of God's grace. And they would constitute a righteous seed. There'll be a whole people of God whom God will have in the midst of a fallen world. They'll not only be sinners, but they'll be righteous people whom God will redeem. And how will that all come about? Will come about through the coming of a given individual. But now what's moved from Eve and the serpent to their seeds is now moved to a particular person, the he that would come. In the latter part of verse 15, there will be one who would come from the woman's seed who will bruise the serpent's head. He shall bruise your head. In other words, there will be a death blow that will be delivered to the serpent. In the process, he himself will derive a wound to his heel. And that's not a death blow. It's a promise of the destruction of the devil. This one's going to come to be the deliverer. One's going to come to bring salvation. Salvation from sin. Salvation from the curse. I love the words of the hymn of the season, Joy to the World. I mention this often, but it's such a great line that says, he's come to bring his blessings known far as the curse is found. As wide and as extensive as the curse was because of the sin of man. And it was a wide and extensive curse. Curse is the ground for your sake. Also, the very creation itself was subject to bondage through the sin of the man. And God's going to come and he's going to deliver. God's going to come and it's not just going to be personal salvation of one or two, three people or individuals. It's going to be a worldwide salvation, a new heavens, a new earth in which dwells righteousness. God's plan and purpose is a purpose of mercy and grace to a fallen world that will come through a person whom he would send into the world. It would come through a Messiah. A deliverer whom he would bring. And of course, that messianic theme runs through the length and breadth of the Old Testament scriptures, particularly that the Messiah who would come is to be seen as a king. He's to be that one who would come from Judah's seed, Judah's tribe, to whom kingship would be given, that the scepter would not depart from Judah, that there would be the deliverer who would come from Judah's tribe and be a king. A royal king. And it's interesting that in all of Israel's history, you see that what happened to every king that ever took the throne in Israel was that they got Mashiach'd. You say, what? Well, they got anointed, you see. There was oil that was placed upon their heads. Samuel did it to Saul, and it was later done to David, and it was done to all the kings in succession. That when they took the throne of the kingdom, that they would be anointed. They would be Mashiach'd. It would be the anointing of oil that would set them apart to their office and give them the authority of kingship. The Messiah was to be a king whom every knee would bow and every tongue confess. The Messiah was to be the ruler in Israel. Our brother read it in the prophecy of Isaiah. That unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And what? The government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of his peace there shall be no end. It's the one who was promised to be the one who would be David's seed, David's son, who would reign in an eternal kingdom. Psalm 2 celebrates it. The Lord has said, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And God's saying in the second psalm, in the midst of the conspiracies of the nations against the Lord, against his anointed, God says that I will set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. He's declared the decree. God will set up his king. He'll set up his son. He'll set up the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, to be the ruler. When Jesus is born, isn't it interesting? When the wise men come from the east, what do they say? They said, where is he that was born what? King of the Jews. They recognize it. He's the Messianic King. I know anointings also were done in terms of prophetic ministries. Not always, but at least one instance we have in the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings 19, or 1 Kings 19, is an instance, I believe, of Elisha being set apart through anointing. And also the priests were set apart by anointing. The book of Leviticus speaks of the anointed priest. And so there was anointings to these other offices, and certainly Jesus is a prophet as well as a king, and he's a priest as well as a king and a prophet. But it's particular, I think, with regard to the fact the Messiah is going to come to govern, to overthrow all of sin and all of its evils and all of its consequences. And in that office of the king that men will submit to, he will teach. And he will offer himself up as a sacrifice to God for their salvation, being the king priest, that such as Leviticus, such as Melchizedek was, the king of Salem, as well as the king of righteousness, the priest of Salem, as well as the king of righteousness. He is all that to us. And he's, I think the reason that Paul puts it forward is, puts it first, he's the Christ. Folks, stand in awe of the Messianic King. Be invested with high thoughts of this Jesus. He's the King, nothing less. The only proper posture is a bowed knee, a submissive heart. Be able to say, as Paul said on the road to Damascus, "What will you have me to do? Lord, I'm out of the God business. I'm not my own God. You are my God. Jesus, what will you have me to do? You give me instruction. You teach me the way I should go. I'm not my own. I've been bought with the price. I'm to glorify you, Lord Jesus, the one who loved me and who gave himself for me." And a woman asked me a question about someone she knew who was a Muslim, who said, "Well, do you know that Muslims accept Jesus?" That's the question that was asked. And she asked, "Well, what do you think about a Muslim saying that Muslims accept Jesus?" And I said, "Well, you know, it's interesting that Muslims are perhaps to be known more fully for what they deny about Jesus than what they accept. They deny his eternal deity. They deny he's the Son of God. God can have no son. They deny that he's the supreme prophet who's come into the world, because Muhammad occupies that place. Jesus is a prophet, but in a lesser capacity. They deny that he is the one who has come to bring salvation to the lost. He's come to give himself up as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins, as a substitutionary offering unto God to deliver us from our sins." And I said, "Once you've taken away everything they deny about Jesus, there's not much of a Jesus that's left. Certainly not much of a biblical Jesus that's left. And you can accept him easily on those terms." I say to you that Paul wants us to accept Jesus in the fullness of his biblical revelation to us. The Jesus who's made known in the gospel. The Jesus who is incarnate God. The Jesus who is the eternal Son. The Jesus who is the Messianic King. The Jesus who is the ultimate and definitive priest. Jesus who is the one who offered himself as an offering without spot or blemish unto God for the salvation of the lost. The Jesus who is the only name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And Paul sets the office, I think, right at the forefront. The recognition, if you're going to have dealings with Jesus, let it not be a Jesus of your own mind's invention. Let it not be a Jesus of some popular religious fiction. Let it be a Jesus of biblical revelation. He's the only Jesus who will do you any good. He's the one who is the Christ of God, the anointed of God, the Messianic King. And he does bring in the name of Jesus. The wonderful, glorious name of Jesus. The name that was given to him at his birth by the angel. Remember, Joseph is visited by the angel. He's all in a fluster as to whether he should take Mary as his bride. And the angel comes and visits him and says, "Don't fear to take Mary as your bride, for that which is conceived in her is born of the Holy Spirit," he says. And he says, "And she shall bear a son." And he says, "You shall call him Jesus. His name shall be Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And the name Jesus is the name of Yeshua. It's the name of Joshua in the Old Testament, the one who brought the people of Israel into the land of promise, the one who brought them triumph and victory over their enemies. He's the one who is born of Mary. He's our Yeshua. He is our Joshua. He's the one who comes to lead the armies of the Lord in conquest and victory over all of their adversaries. He's the one who comes to save his people, not in their sins, but from their sins, to bring us out of darkness into light, to bring us out of spiritual death into spiritual life, to bring us out of self-will and pride and every evil thing, into your humble service to the living and true God in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's the one who's come into the world. That's the one who's come to bring salvation to God's people. That's the one who's come to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. But the passage not only tells us who it is who's come into the world, Christ Jesus came into the world, but also tells us the people he came into the world to bless. Who benefits by Jesus coming into the world? Well, you say all people. Well, in a sense, I think you're right. I think you're right. Because all people have a gospel that they could hear, a gospel that we proclaim, a gospel that we teach. But, you know, Isaiah said, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the reality is very, very few, especially in our, quote, post-Christian era. Very few really benefit from the Christ who's come into the world. Who is it that benefits? Is it the religious folks? The people who are the respectable people of the community, who attend their worship services on the Lord's Day, and they're put on their Sunday best, and they have all the appearances of religiosity, and just they're thankful, like the Pharisees were, that they weren't like other men. I'm thankful I'm not like the people I read about in the newspaper. We're, you know, respectable folk. You know, there's lots of people that think that's the only people Jesus will have anything to do with, is the respectable folks. But you know, Jesus, when he came into the world, who did he have the most affinity for? Who was he most often in the presence of? And the religious folks couldn't take it. The religious folks rankled at the thought, that man receives sinners. That man receives the ones that we look down our nose at, that they're evil folks and transgressors, and they're not in keeping with our high standards as rabbinical Pharisees adhering to the laws. Well, it's their laws, not God's law, first of all. But the reality is Jesus went to the people who were needy. He says, they that are sick, they that are well have no need of a physician. Now, I know we have well clinic visits for our children, and sometimes we have our yearly checkup when there's nothing really wrong. But most of us, especially guys, especially those who have problems with their none of the very good insurance, we're not going to a doctor unless there's something really wrong. It has to hurt to get you to go to a doctor, right? There has to be something really paining you to get you to go to a doctor. For they that are well have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And Jesus says, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, those that don't feel the pain of their sin. I haven't come to them. I mean, they're sinners just like the others, but they don't feel the pain of it. They don't have sleepless nights because of their sin. They don't have a sense of the enormity of their sin or a sense of guilt for their sin. They live just fine. Just overlooking their sin, evading their sin, having the great dodge about their sin. They're always dodging the thought that I might be a sinner in need of a Savior. They don't want to face up to it. Jesus says, I'm going to come to call the evaders. If you're evading the reality of your sinnerhood before God, I've not come to call you. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Those who face the reality square in the eye, I'm a sinner. See, Paul didn't know he was a sinner. He didn't think Jesus had anything to say to him because he was a righteous man. He was a Pharisee. According to the law, he was blameless. When he came to hear the voice of God on the road to Damascus, and he came to ask the question, who are you, Lord? And he heard it was Jesus. It was Jesus whom he was blaspheming. It was Jesus whose people he was opposing. It was Jesus, the very name of which caused his soul to revolt with horror, that fraud, that false Messiah would have any place of commitment or love in the hearts of any person. These people are deceived. I got to get them out of that whole Jesus cult, that whole Jesus movement. To realize the very Jesus whose name he abhorred is the Lord of all. Sits on the throne of the universe with all authority in heaven and earth given unto him. When Paul came to that realization, you know what he began to see? What a terrible transgressor I am. Why didn't I get it? Why didn't I see it? They preached it to me. They taught it to me. I was too caught up with my own thoughts, making up my own rules, being my own God, than to submit to the God of heaven and earth and to receive his revelation. He came to realize he's a sinner indeed, not just a sinner. He's a sinner of an extraordinary gravity of sin and transgression, chief of sinners, chief of sinners, blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man. It's interesting, in the original, sinners comes up to the front of the passage. If you read it just as you see it, it's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. It's almost as if that's the thing that's going to be put in bright lights. That's the thing that has to be set out as the prominent thing. With this gospel, here it is. We need sinners. God's looking for sinners. God's come into the world to seek and to save sinners. He's come in the message of his Son, and he says, come and see the reality of your neediness. Come and see the reality of your need of sin, of salvation from sin. He sends the Spirit into the world to do what? To convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And our great cry to God ought to be, Lord, send forth your word and send forth your Spirit to convict hearts of the reality of their sin. Why won't they come to salvation in Christ? They need salvation in Christ. They haven't come to see the reality of their neediness, of their sinnerhood. You come to see that your righteousness is as filthy rags. And you come to see that you have no merit to come before God in. You come to see that the wrath of God is indeed a reality against your sins and your transgressions. Suddenly you ask what the jailer asked at Philippi, what must I do to be saved? How can I be rid of the burden of the sin that's on my back? How can I be forgiven of my transgressions? What must I do to be saved? Christianity is a sinner's religion. And if you're here this morning and you think, well, it's okay for those people to talk about being sinful and being sinners. They just have a complex. It's very destructive. It's very dangerous. It's very weird. But man, I'm never going to myself be where they are, bemoaning the sin of my soul. I say, well, you're dying of a fatal disease that you aren't even aware you need treatment of. You're going to perish in your sin. It won't be until you come before the judgment seat of Christ that you're going to come to know without question the folly of denying the reality of your sinnerhood. The word for sin in the Bible, the word hamartia, it has the notion of missing the mark. We've not made the mark of God's holiness and righteousness. We've fallen short of God's glory. In other words, folks, the reality is we failed. We're failures. And if we're too proud to admit our failure, if we're too proud to admit the reality of the disease, kind of like the addict who doesn't think he has a problem. Well, maybe I drink too much. I can handle my booze. I can handle it. There's no real problem. I'm constant denial of the reality of a problem that's destroying them. It's the horrible thing about sinners blind to the need they have in their sin. They're denying the reality of a problem that's destroying them. Jesus came and he placards it broadly and fully and clearly. Sinners, come to me. Sinners, come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. Whoever thirsts, let him come to me. Those who are hungry, come to me. Those who are blind in the darkness of sin, come to me. I will give you light. Come to me, and I will meet the needs of your soul completely and fully. You need to be a sinner to be a Christian. The reality is, we all qualify. May God just impress the reality of our need upon our hearts that we might be driven to the provision of his grace in Christ. What's a blessing that the Messiah Jesus, the Messianic King, who's come into the world to bless sinners, what's the blessing he comes to give? Does he come to fill your pockets with lots of money? Make sure your bank account is really bulging? Does he come to make sure you never get sick or you never get well, you never get depressed, never have any problems in this world, and you're just going to go through life on the easy street because he's your business partner and your co-pilot and everything else that, the religion of the masses advocate? Well, in a real sense, folks, I can go through life with little and nothing, really, if I got the real blessing he's come to bring. The real blessing he's come to bring is salvation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. He's come on a mission of mercy to lost and dying sinners to save us from our sins, to save us from sin's guilt. Sin brings guilt. The wages of sin, we're told, is death. There's a consequence to sin, that it exposes us to divine justice. But God is the God who will judge the world in righteousness. And in our sins, we're not prepared to come before the bar of divine justice. We're not prepared. So the verdict will be guilty. To everyone who appears before the judgment seat of Christ without the righteousness that Christ gives, without a Savior through whose your salvation is purchased. You need to be saved from the guilt of your sins. You need to be saved from the power of your sins. Again, sin is like an addiction. It finds its way into our hearts in ways that bring servitude and bondage. We're slaves to sin. We're not free in regard to righteousness. We need deliverance from the power of sin. A world that enslaves us with its temptations and ever seeking to squeeze us into its way of doing things. Its mold. I'm amazed at the people that think they're nonconformists. It's amazing how nonconformity becomes the new conformity. Everybody follows in lockstep with what everybody else is doing. Oh, I'm just expressing myself with the fact that I got this new piercing above, I don't know where they're piercing these days, but, see a guy with like 6 rings in his ears and another half dozen on that side and say, okay, you can be a cashier in ShopRite. Don't aspire to much more. I mean, you're the ultimate conformist. And when everybody's doing it, just follow in lockstep. When someone would break the mold and say, wait a minute, I don't have to be driving things through my skin in order to prove who I am and what I am. I'm not saying if you have a piercing. I'm not chastising you. I'm not. But you know what I'm saying. I'm saying is that people just get in lockstep with one another and they think this is, I'm being my own man. And you're not. You're a servant. You're a servant to your own self. You're a servant to your own desires. You're a slave to your own sins. Jesus Christ has come into the world to redeem you, to bring you a new identity, not in relationship to what the masses are doing, but in relationship to what he makes you in his grace before Almighty God. You need deliverance from the power that sin brings into your life. Jesus comes to be that power of God unto salvation. He comes to be that power of God unto salvation, that he came into this world to give up his life, a ransom for many, to give up his life, an offering, a sacrifice to God. It's the cross that becomes that power. The word of the cross to those who perish is foolishness, but to those who are saved, Paul says, what? It is the power of God. The very power of God, the very wisdom of God. It's all bound up in the cross, the way God reconciles sinners to himself through the death of his Son, that he could be a just God who punishes sin and yet also forgives sin, justifies the ungodly. Because you see, no sin ever goes by the boards in the universe of God. Either transgressors pay for their sins themselves in their own persons, or their transgressions get paid for them in the person of their substitute, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One way or another, every sin, every transgression receives a just recompense, a reward. Every sin gets punished. The only question is, are you going to bear them yourself? You think I'm going to come before the presence of God and tell him why my good outweighs my bad and my righteous deeds ought to admit me to heaven? Why I'm such a great guide? Don't be so impressed with yourself. Please, please, don't make the mistake of being so impressed with yourself that you think you can come before the presence of Almighty God and you think you can bring out the laundry list of your righteousnesses. Almighty God's not so blind to the reality of your self-centeredness. He's not blind to the reality of your pride. He's not blind to the reality of the true motives of your heart. He knows you through and through. Best you come to know yourself. Best you come to know yourself and see your transgressions and see your guiltiness, that you might flee to the only one who can clothe you with righteousness that's going to meet the eye of omnipotence and the eye of omniscience, the God of heaven and earth. Will see you not in yourself, but in his Son. To see you in Christ. Oh, I want to hide in Christ. I want to be wrapped up in Christ. And that's my only hope, is that Christ in his salvation is a salvation that is God's power. It is God's way that will bring me to life, to life. Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. And you know, every one of us here needs this Jesus. We need this salvation. We need this blessing. The Messianic King has come into the world to bring. Paul underscores this. He's saying it's faithful saying. You want something reliable in life? We can claim that things in the world are just so unreliable. Even if you buy a Toyota, you don't thought that was such a reliable automobile. Well, not always. Not always. Some of us purchase lemons and find that nothing of man is always reliable. Things are always going to let you down. So now you came into this new year thinking we have a new president, so all the problems of our country are going to be solved in about a year or a little bit more. Well, I don't know. It seems like we're deepening the whole mess that we're in. And I don't know that there is a whole lot of improvement. That what's reliable? What comes with a warranty that's not just something you have to pay through the nose and something that you can be sure of? Paul says there's something you can be sure of, something that's absolutely reliable, something that comes with a full, non-revocable guarantee. It's faithful. It's worthy of all acceptance. As every person needs the gospel, everyone should accept the gospel. Failure to accept it is high-handed treason against the God of heaven. It's high-handed wicked pride. And the failure to acknowledge your own neediness of what God has offered, it's a failure just to be stewing in your own self-righteousness and blindness. If you're here this morning, you ought to accept the gospel. It's worthy of your acceptance. And your failure to accept it is a crime that is culpable, and it's a crime that when you come before the presence of God, how in the world can you excuse? I've been in churches where the gospel's been preached, where Christ has been offered. I had a sense of my need of a Savior. I know that I'm not all that I like people to think that I am. I know that the reality is that when the Bible talks of me as a sinner, it's describing me. What's keeping you from Christ? What's keeping you from Christ? It's a message worthy of all acceptance. Maybe you say, my crimes are too great, my sins are too great. I've lived in too much arrogance before God, and how in the world can He receive me now? Maybe I'm well down in years in terms of living in sin, and, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, who says? Almighty God can. Almighty God took a thief on the cross, about to expire and leave this life. And He changed that man's heart in an instant. The man that is blaspheming Christ along with his other thief is now saying, Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Bowed his knee, bowed his heart to the Redeemer. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. If God could do that to a dying thief, He could do that to anybody. He could do that for anybody. He did it for Paul, the chief of sinners. You can't say, I'm in a special category. My sins are too great. God won't receive me. God won't forgive me. Will you go to Him through the cross of Jesus and find out if He won't? He will. He will. He says, come unto me. I will give you rest. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord. And He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. This gospel's for you. It's pertinent for everyone and everyone you meet in the world. You can tell them this gospel for you. This Jesus means business when He says He's come into the world to save sinners. He's come in the world to save all who will come unto God through faith in Him. Isn't it nice to come to Christmas and know what it's all about? To know why Jesus came into the world? Not just to have some saccharine sweet emotions about a baby. I mean, everybody loves babies. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's about the Son of God coming into a fallen world. The mission and mercy to lost and needy sinners. He's come to bring pardon for sin. He's come to bring power that we won't have to be slaves to sin. He's come to make all things new. And He begins in the lives of individuals. He begins in the life of everyone who will come to Him through faith in Christ. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Blessed be God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You confessing that so often we just look at ourselves and we make the whole comfort of religion to be based upon how we're feeling today. Lord, You call us away from any thought of ourselves, and You give us every reason to think large thoughts of You and of Your Son. Help us to be wrapped up in Jesus. Help us to be thinking great thoughts of Jesus. Help us to be all caught up, not with what we do for Him, but what He's done for us. For in there we find our true life. There we try to find our true comforts, our true joys. That the Son of God has come into this world to save the lost. He's come to save the likes of us. And we're thankful that that salvation is never revoked. It's never taken away. It's always real. It's always renewed. It's always fresh to us each and every day as we consider what we are in Christ, what blessings are ours through the death of our Savior, through His resurrection, through His reign of glory, through His intercession for us. Lord, indeed, we are a people filled with riches. Help us to live in the light of those riches, especially at this season when the coming of Jesus into the world is perhaps thought of in a keener way through the hymns and songs of the season, that, Lord, we would rejoice, that we would be filled with gladness, that we would be renewed in our confidence and in our assurance that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Pray that You'd bless Your people, You'd help us to feed upon Your word richly, and help us to enjoy the realities of all that Your grace has brought us as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.